Daniel chapter 12. Let us hear God's word. This is Christ speaking to Daniel. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this morning we come to look at this book of Daniel for one last time. Last Lord's Day, having finished the exposition of chapter 12, I thought it would be appropriate this time, it's the first time I've ever attempted it, to summarize a book that we've studied. We've been at this study since the beginning of the year, and we've looked at this book from many different aspects. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider some of the major themes that have been dealt with in this book, that we might, as God's people, profit in a maximum way in our own lives. Now, we've said over and over again that this book divides itself into a historical section and a prophetical section. The historical section contains six events within a 70-year period. That 70-year period being from what the historians generally say, 605 B.C. to 535 B.C., but what we noted in chapter 9 from the prophecy of the 77s is that it's most likely that it actually occurred from 523 B.C. to 453 B.C., that is the actual period, and thus works out so that Christ's anointing for the priesthood would be at 30 A.D., when he was able to be anointed for the priesthood in his baptism. Now, we've noted that the author of this book is Daniel himself. And it's not because of just the internal evidence that we can gather from the book that Daniel does speak of himself in the third person and in the first person in the book. It is possible that some of the sketches of his history might have been jotted down by someone else. He may have compiled them, but that he is the primary author. But the main reason we believe it is because Jesus, truth incarnate, said, when he spoke of the abomination of desolation, that Daniel the prophet spoke of it. And so it's clear that Jesus understood that Daniel wrote this book. And so we also must recognize that he wrote this book. Daniel was, as I've said before, he was a prophet. Jesus says he was. He also was a statesman. He had a unique position in the Medo-Persian Empire, but previously to that, to the Chaldean or to the Babylonian Empire. We also have to remember he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He came on the scene at the end of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah continued to minister to the Jews that remained in Jerusalem after the deportations. We obviously learned that as well, Daniel is reading some of the book of Jeremiah when he comes to recognize that the 70 years for the captivity are just about over. But also Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel, and he prophesied to the people of God that had been dispersed to Babylon. In Ezekiel 14:20, Ezekiel refers to Daniel. He compares him or puts him in a class with Noah and with Job as being men of unique godliness and integrity. It's very interesting that in this book there's no record of any taint of character of Daniel. And I don't believe that's because Daniel wasn't humble. I believe that it was because God, under inspiration, God chose not to declare that to us. Not that Daniel was sinless, but that he was uniquely a man after God's own heart. He was, in a unique way, much like Christ. And so we have this man. He served, as I said, under the Babylonian, Chaldean Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. I want briefly to give us just a broad survey of the book, and then I want us, for the main section of this sermon, to consider six primary themes of this book. First, let's consider briefly the survey. The historical section, I would contend, was predominantly given for the nations. Yes, God's people can benefit from them, but uniquely God is speaking to these two great world empires. We see Daniel being tested in his character in chapter 1 under King Nebuchadnezzar when he is asked to partake of potentially food sacrificed to idols, but what I believe is even more involved is that he was asked to participate in a heathen sacrament. He was asked to participate in a celebration in such a way in this feasting, because you have to remember that these astrologers or magi, this council, this cabinet of King Nebuchadnezzar, were also his religious leaders. And so the life of the state and the life of the religion of the state were intimately connected. And so Daniel refuses to partake of this sacrament of the devil. So we see first in chapter 1 a test of character. Then in chapter 2, again under Nebuchadnezzar, we see a test of Daniel's gift. But I would also contend we see a gift of a test of the nation itself in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great colossal image that's made of gold and silver and bronze and of steel. Or iron, excuse me. We have this image of four metals, and in it we see that this is knocked over. It's brought down by this little stone that becomes a mountain. We'll consider that briefly in a moment. But you have a test of character in one, then a test of gift in two. Then in chapter 3 we have another test of character under Nebuchadnezzar. Not a test of Daniel's character, but a test of his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's character as they're asked to bow down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made for himself. He recognized that he was the gold head of that first image that he saw in his dream. Instead of being humbled by Daniel's interpretation, he eventually begins to take to himself that he is a unique king in world history. He begins to glory in it, and he calls everyone to bow down to himself. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more appropriately by their Hebrew names, were unwilling to do so. Then in chapter 4, we have another test of gift, which is also a test of the nations in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. He sees a great tree flourishing, but then he sees it uprooted. Daniel, with much courage, confronts him and tells him what the dream means. The dream is about him. And trees in Babylonian literature reflected kingdoms and kings, and that this kingdom would come to naught. And it was fulfilled in his humbling and his being cast out as in behaving like a beast for a time until he repented and apparently came to faith. Then in chapter 5 we have another historical vignette, another historical narrative, again a test of gift and a test of the nation. Again, now Belshazzar, the king, tests Belteshazzar's ability, or Daniel's ability, to interpret the writing that is now on the wall. And Daniel comes and interprets the writing on the wall and shows that God holds all the kingdoms, not only the kingdom of the Chaldeans, but all kingdoms in the balance. He weighs them, he evaluates them. And when they're not run in accordance with his word, he finds them lacking or wanting. Then in chapter 6, under King Darius, we have this third test of character. There are three tests of character, three tests of gift in the first 6 chapters. Remember, children, chapter 6 is about Daniel in the lion's den. But you remember what led Daniel to the lion's den? What led him there was a new king took over. And Daniel's so-called friends, people that he worked with for the previous king, they wanted Daniel out of the way. And so they came up with a way. They said this king would be might be bold enough to accept a decree, that we encourage him to decree that no one can ask for anything from any other god but ask him, and thus place him in a place of godhood. And that's what they did. They were able to dupe new Darius as king and cause him to decree that. But Daniel, it says in chapter 6, verse 10, just continues to pray 3 times a day, getting on his knees in his own home. He's not thwarted by this attempt. Did you note that all 3 of the tests of character are related in this book to worship? In chapter 1, there's a temptation of syncretism, of Daniel participating in some false worship and participating in this heathen sacrament. In chapter 2, we see again, or excuse me, in 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being asked to bow down to this idol of the national god. And they refuse to do it. And then in chapter 6, we see it, the temptation of pragmatism. You see, Daniel could have thought to himself, I'd be surprised if he wasn't tempted, okay, it's only 30 days. I'll sin, the grace might abound. I'll sin, and then I'll just do this, and then I can just reestablish my credibility with this king, just as I've done with many others, and I'll have great influence for the church in the long run if I just compromise for this 30-day period. He could have been very pragmatic and said, well, maybe the ends will justify the means. Maybe I'll just sell out. I won't sell out for the rest of my life. I'm just going to sell out on this one thing for this short period, because I don't see how this is going to work out for my good or the best of God's people. But no, he didn't. He trusted in God. He recognized that faithfulness and integrity was more important than his life. And so, in chapters 1 through 6, we have this historical section. Then in chapters 7 through 12, we have this prophetical section. And again, now this is not chronological. These chapters now go back to visions and dreams that Daniel had over this 70-year period that's already been covered in chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 7 and 8, we have 2 visions that he received early on in Belshazzar's reign. First, in chapter 7, the vision of the 4 beasts, referring to the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. And then we have a little horn that's raised up from this 4th empire, the Roman Empire, and that's why I believe that little horn is likely referred to the Caesars, and particularly some of those Caesars that were most opposed to the people of God. But then in chapter 8 we have another vision Daniel receives just a couple years later of a ram and a goat. We have the interpretation given to Daniel that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat is the Grecian Empire. It's referring particularly to Alexander the Great and his swift defeat of the Medo-Persians. But then we learn of another little horn that rises up from four kingdoms that make way after Alexander's death. And one little horn comes up, and it's clearly, history has proven that this horn was the man Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king who ruled for a short period of time, and for 3.5 year period in particular, brought on great persecution of the people of God and desecrated the temple. Then in chapter 9 we have this third vision that Daniel receives. This vision he receives in the period where Darius now is in place. Belshazzar has been defeated, and now the Medo-Persians reign. King Cyrus giving to his father-in-law rule for that time while he continued in military exploits. And during that period, Daniel reads Jeremiah. He realizes that the 70 years are about up, and he begins to pray. He prays a prayer of great humiliation in chapter 9. And then at the end of that prayer, an angel comes to Daniel and tells him about 77s. Because not only was there a 70-year period, there's a 490-year period I want to tell you something about. And he tells him that 49 years later, the wall will be built. And then 483 years from then, Christ will be anointed in 30 AD. And then in that last week, that last 7-year period, in the middle of that period, Christ will be sacrificed. The final sacrifice will take place. And then also in chapter 9, there's at least a reference to something that will happen after the 490 years, and that is what took place at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then in chapters 10 through 12 that we've been looking at lately, we see the fourth vision, a vision under King Cyrus. There we learn of the Grecian Empire. We learn a little bit about the Syrian and the Egyptian empires and their fight. Then we learn about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, then the rise of the Roman Empire. And then I believe in chapter 12:1 we have something spoken of regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then in verse 2, a reference to the final judgment. So we have these great visions given to Daniel, given not so much for the nation, but for the nation of Israel, so that they might understand their place in redemptive history. So they might understand what God had in store for them. Now let us, secondly, consider the major themes of the book. And before we begin, I want to recommend a series of messages by Pastor Ted Donnelly from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland. He's done a little series on the book of Daniel, not from an exegetical perspective or working straight through it, but he's identified a number of themes. And as I've considered the themes and looked at his studies are very close to what you're going to be getting, because these themes, I do believe, are the predominant themes that we've seen as we've looked through this book. As you consider these six, as I said in the prayer, consider this the theme, the message particularly that least impresses you, especially. Take a special note of that today and when you leave this place to see if maybe you've minimized or not appreciated that theme in this book or in the whole of the Christian life. But I'd also encourage you to consider any other themes. Talk about it as heads of homes with your family. What other themes did Pastor Worrell choose to not speak to today? What other primary themes are there, and how have they impacted my thinking and my living over the last several months? Now let's start into the themes. The first is the reality of warfare. Have we not seen in this book that we are engaged in a war, that the seed of the woman is warring with the seed of the serpent still? It takes place on a personal level. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 1, when Daniel is sought to be brought into compliance with all of the king's rules. We see it again in chapter 3, 16 and 18, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tried. They're called to bow down to this idol. But we also, particularly in the second section of the book, learn that these personal struggles, this warfare that goes on at a personal level, goes on in a much greater level. It goes on at a corporate level. It even goes on in a corporate level that transcends the visible. It goes on in the invisible world as well. We pick up a little bit of it in chapter 1, verse 2, when we see Nebuchadnezzar coming against the people of God and Judah, and then him taking, in verse 2, the vessels of the house of God. He carries them to the house of his God and desecrates the use of these vessels that God had sanctified, set apart for his worship. We see it clearly in chapter 7 when God speaks of this little horn that would rise up in the Roman Empire. We see it again uniquely in chapters 8, 9, 11, and 12 of Antiochus Epiphanes, this other little horn that dominates these visions in the latter chapters. We see it also in chapter 12, verse 1 of the judgment upon the people of God in 70 AD when Titus and Vespasian come and defeat the people of God. It's very interesting, too, when we consider how Jesus interprets the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of. Daniel speaks of, and it clearly is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, and yet in Matthew 24, Jesus uses it, clearly referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Antiochus Epiphanes has already been on the scene. Jesus is still speaking about a vision concerning him uniquely and refers it to that. What Jesus, I think, clearly is doing is he's saying there is a prophecy, there's something in Antiochus Epiphanes that's picked up again, that he's a unique manifestation of Satan's enmity with Christ and God's people. But so will there be another unique individual and a unique judgment. I think it's also obviously referring to the last judgment, the great judgment in Christ's return. And so there is this ongoing fulfillment that's spoken of. This war still wages. Isn't that what Christ is saying to Daniel when he says there will be those that are purified, that are whitened, and yet there's wicked that don't understand? The church is being sanctified. It is flourishing, and yet wickedness still abounds. So there's a reality of the warfare. Think of what Jesus said in John 16:33. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That word could be translated pressure. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Don't think that you're going to get out of pressure or tribulation in this world. It's going to be there. Jesus says, no, the attitude that you have is one of joy and cheerfulness, because the fact is, I've overcome it. And thus you will in me be an overcomer. But we can't deny that the battle is being waged. Those Christians that aren't aware of the battle are already defeated. What we need to know when we're in a battle is that we're in a battle. We need to be aware that the battle wages, even though it might not be obvious to the visible eye. It goes on. But what else do we need to know in warfare? We need to realize in warfare that we're not isolated. We're not all alone. Isn't that one of the tactics of warfare, is to make a man or a battalion think they're isolated from all their comrades? You're very discouraged when you think you're on it out there for yourself. But when you realize that you're not isolated, when you're in contact with the captain, you're in contact with the one that rules over the whole host, and you are connected to the whole host, whatever front they fight on, you're organically connected to them in Christ. We are. And so that leads to the second great theme of this book, and that is the sovereignty of God. that Christ rules in heaven and in earth. You see, we should take our enemy seriously, but we ought not in warfare to take our enemy too seriously. We need to rightly evaluate one that we wage war with. You might think that it's smart to overestimate, but in warfare it is not. A right estimation is the best. And so in spiritual warfare, it's right to rightly estimate Satan's strength and the strength of the world in general. This book, by presenting for us a philosophy of history, encourages us regarding the sovereignty of God and His ultimate victory. We see in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and then 44 through 45, Christ's words concerning the stone, that little, insignificant stone that we learn from Christ, the builders rejected, says in Psalm 116. That little stone destroys the best the world can offer. That little stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. You see, all of history, as I said before, is but a scaffold for the building of the church. And when Christ comes back, all the scaffolding's taken down. The only thing that remains is the kingdom of God. We're citizens in the only kingdom that will remain. Praise be to our God. Think of chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. I will read those. I believe these are words concerning Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He's been the tree. He's been uprooted. He confesses. He comes to his senses. And it says in verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Nebuchadnezzar was an empire builder. He thought a lot about himself and his empire, and God brought him low, brought him to a place of seeing that God is the only one that has an indestructible, universal, eternal kingdom. We see the same thing picked up in chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, as Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. He says, "This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You see, when God has enough of the kingdom, He snuffs it out right on His time schedule. God will judge at the great judgment that awaits us, but God judges in time as well, doesn't He? We see that in Romans 1. His wrath is already being poured out upon His enemies. And so it is with kingdoms that seek to rule without prescribing or acknowledging His ultimate authority. We see it also in chapter 12, 1 through 3, and in verse 10. I won't go there. We've just read that section concerning the direct destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment, the eternal state of believers spoken of in verse 3, and then in verse 10, that many are purified, and yet they are purified in the context where wickedness abounds. God is in control of all things, the armies of heaven, and all the inhabitants of the earth. God is sovereign. God does reign. He has eternally and will continue so. Now, thirdly, there's another theme I think that's very significant in this book, and that is the theme of the importance of worship. The importance of worship. I've been setting these themes in the metaphor of spiritual warfare. We need to understand the enemy. We need to rightly assess the enemy. We need to rightly assess our captain. We need to know who we serve under and his strength. But we also need to make frequent trips to the armory or to the magazine. We've got to go get some weapons, and we've got to make frequent trips to restock our weaponry. John Owen could say, what an individual is on his knees before God is what he is and no more. Daniel prescribed to that. He recognized that. And so he went to his God routinely and met with him. We see it in chapter 2, 17 and 18 and then 23. When Daniel's asked to give an interpretation by Nebuchadnezzar, he goes back to his friends Azariah, Mishael, and he goes back and asks them to pray. He instinctively says, let's have a prayer meeting about this. We need help. And as soon as he's given the interpretation, in verse 23, he thanks God for answering the prayer. He instinctively goes to prayer when needed in God's providence. In chapter 6, verse 10, we see his regular practice. He was going to his home, getting on his knees, and praying to his God three times a day. It's very interesting that that historical narrative in chapter 6 lines up very closely historically with the time in which the prayer that he gives in chapter 9 is given. It's very likely that prayer was given at the very in that same period of time. It was a prayer that was on his mind, it says, for 3 months. He was in fasting of some level for a significant length of time. As he prayed for the closing of the 70 years, he was praying that Cyrus would come, not necessarily by name, but would declare, and likely by name if he had read the book of Isaiah and recognized that it would be a man named Cyrus that would do it. But you see something about his practice. It was consistent. It was a habit. As soon as the decree went out, he went to his house three times a day, just like he had always done. It was a habit. It wasn't two times one day, 10 times the next, 0 for a couple weeks. Anytime he had a particular time and a particular place. And if we don't make it a habit, I contend most of us won't do it faithfully. And he didn't do it just because it was a duty. He obviously recognized it was a privilege as well. He delighted to be in the presence of his Creator and his Redeemer. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, we see that there must have been something that preceded his prayers. That was diligent study of the Word. He studied the Word. He was studying the book of Jeremiah, not an easy book to understand. He wasn't just flipping through looking for some spiritual tidbit. He was willing to read hard sections of the Word of God and understand them and pray concerning them. He was a man that was interested in the Word. The Word was something that he desired to master, and he did master, and the Word mastered him. And in chapter 9, you see him praying God's Word. He saturated himself in God's Word. That's what prepared him for the battle. This is his private victory. I would contend he then fought on two fronts that were to fight in public victory. That is, theme 4, the Christian's place in society, and secondly, theme 5, the place of witness in the Christian's life. In chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, we read these words. Verse 32a, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Daniel was one that knew God, and he did something with that knowledge. He was one that had understanding, and he taught what he understood. He was a doer, and he was a speaker. Why was he? Because he knew his God. How did he know his God? He knew his God because he went to him in the secret place. That's how he knew his God. He studied the book that God had given him to learn something about the God that he worshipped. So let's consider briefly Daniel's place in society and something we can learn about our place in society. First, we learn the principle and involvement. He was not a monastic. He was not detached from what was going on in those empires. We see that in chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. He was intimately and actively engaged in a heathen empire. No doubt about it. No question about it. But he was still called to behave like a person of God. He was to behave like God's man in a situation where God was not honored. Think of Jesus' prayer in John 17. There in verse 15, he tells us something about what he doesn't pray for. He says, I do not pray that you take him out of the world. So I pray a lot of things for my people. One thing I don't pray is that you take him out of the world. We're here for a purpose. We're to be engaged. We're to be involved. But we also learn something more about Daniel. In chapter 1, verse 20, we learn a little bit about his competence. He was a special student. He was uniquely valuable to Nebuchadnezzar. We learn a little bit more about that in chapter 2, 48. And then in 6, 28, we find that he was so good that he was influential even to the time of Cyrus. He went there in his teens. He wasn't 20 before he graduated, and from the time he was 20 to the time he was in his mid-80s, he was serving the great powers of the world. He was a competent man. You see, there are Christians that are men and women of integrity that are not competent. And God has given different gifts to different people. We recognize that. But are we not all called to do the most we can with the gifts we've been given? Aren't we called to find God's sphere of labor and to labor at it to His glory for all that we can? We're to do all things to His glory. We're to work diligently and be faithful in the calling that God's called us in. So he was a man of competence, but he was also a man of separation. We see that in verse 8 of chapter 1. He was in the world, but he wasn't of it. He'd go but so far. He'd let Nebuchadnezzar call him by a Babylonian name, but he wasn't entering in to this heathen sacrament. He knew where to draw the line. He kept himself pure. It says in verse 8 that he purposed in his heart. That word in the original suggests he made a personal covenant, a personal commitment. When things came his way, he would have said to himself, but I promised. I promised God not to do that. Have you purposed it? You teens, have you purposed in your heart to remain pure till your wedding night? Have you purposed to do so? And when the tempter throws his snares, however he does it, you say, I promise. I'm committed. In the inner person, I'm committed. I promise God. That applies to all of us adults and younger children too. We've made commitments. Or we ought to make ones if we haven't, and we ought to keep them. I've been recently rereading Edwards' 70 resolutions. He made promises. Some wonderful promises that kept him on the straight and narrow. So did Daniel. He was a man that was separate. He was pure. He was also a man of integrity. We see that in verses 2 and 4 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then look at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes thought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They couldn't even catch him stealing some paper clips. They couldn't find him taking a phone when it was a transition from one administration to the next, taking a few things home, we'll get some new office furniture. They couldn't catch him on anything. They diligently looked. There were muckrakers then, just as there are now, looking to find some dirt, any kind of potential dirt even. This man was spotless. A man of integrity. This was part of the battle that he was fighting day by day. To not compromise. To be confident in his work, but to be faithful in his work. We fight on that same front too. We've got to go to the magazine and get some weapons as we meet with the captain of our salvation day by day. But then we have to go to the front. One of the fronts is working diligently in the calling that we've been called in. But then there's another front we have to fight on. That's the place of witness in the Christian's life. I just want to speak briefly. I know this is long. Gird up the loins of your mind and hold witness. This is an important aspect of this book. He was, in his witness, courteous in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, verses 2 and 14. He was shrewd. He was careful. When he says, I don't want to eat of these things sacrificed to idols, I don't want to participate in this heathen sacrament, he says, test us. He asks, what about, could we try this? He doesn't throw himself down and say he's going to starve himself to death. He doesn't rally all the Jews and start some kind of media event. He doesn't pray about around the flagpole. He's shrewd. He's courteous. In 5:17, we see he's courageous. He had to tell Nebuchadnezzar some hard things as he understood what was upon him. He had to tell Belshazzar in chapter 5 some hard things about what that writing on the wall meant. He was courageous, but also in chapter 4, verse 27, I believe we see he was very compassionate. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to come upon you, but if you repent, things will be better, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, can you imagine yourself saying that to a heathen, proud, arrogant king who had ripped you up from your nation and your family and taken you off to his kingdom, thrown you in his courses, his college, and dictated all of your life, and significantly destroyed your nation and your family life? You think when God gave you a vision of his destruction, you'd be poured on? You'd want to jump in. And yet he says, but you can turn. You can take concern about the poor. You can start showing some repentance in how you're running yourself and your nation. He was a compassionate man. And in verse 12, or verse 3 of chapter 12, I think we see that he was a Christ-centered man. He met with Christ, and he was prepared to speak, obviously, concerning Messiah, the Prince. He was a Christ-centered man, and so clearly his witness had to be Christ-centered. What were the effects of his witness? I think positively we see Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. But it didn't seem like it affected Belshazzar. Isn't that much like our witness? Sometimes it's to those that remain hardened in their sins. And yet sometimes God is faithful, God is pleased to use our feeble witness to bring people to the faith. But his witness, I think, went on beyond that. It went beyond his life. It's very interesting. In Ezra's list of those that went back to start working on the temple, there are people's names in there that are of Babylonian background. Babylonian names. There are a lot of Hebrew names there, So I don't think they were Hebrews that were given Babylonian names. I think it indicates that there were some proselytes that started coming to faith and started worshiping in the synagogues of the Jews during the captivity. And we know that at least some of that took place because we know in Matthew 2 that wise men, magi from the east, many years later, knew that Messiah the Prince had come when they saw that star in the west. Where did they know it from? They knew it from the book of Daniel. It was Daniel did obey God. He sealed it up. He closed it up. He had copies of it written. He put it up in the archives. And it was available to the people of God. They found great strength during the period of the Maccabees when Antiochus Epiphanes did come on the scene. This book was a comfort to them. This book should be a comfort to us. And lastly, sixthly, in this book we have the centrality of Christ. We see in this book in a unique way Christ's mediatorial headship. Yes, He's God from all eternity because He's one person of the Godhead. Of course, He is sovereign. He's been sovereign. Always has been. But a unique place as the mediator, the Father has given to Him authority in heaven and in earth. He rules and reigns, and the Scriptures testify of Him, He says in John 5:39. He is the stone that's spoken of in chapter 2. He is, in chapter 3, the fourth man in the furnace. In chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus Christ, He was in the fiery furnace with the three companions. He was in the lion's den with Jesus. Daniel met with his Lord. Day by day, three times a day, he met with Him in secret worship. Christ met with him in the fight. He met with him in the persecution. He meets with us in the persecution. He goes with us from the closet. He assists us on the fronts that we fight as we work out our salvation by being competent and faithful in our vocation, as we seek to speak a word for Christ. You see, there I would contend we're involved in recruitment. Yeah, we've got to go get some weapons. We've got to go fight in the gates with our enemies. But we also want our enemies to start fighting on our side. And we do so recognizing that the victory is Christ. In chapter 7, 9 through 14, it's a very difficult, probably the most difficult section. I've said many of these sections are difficult, but I've concluded through studying this book that that's maybe the most difficult section. It speaks of a judgment. It speaks of God. I believe it speaks of Him giving Christ the kingdom. I think it's referring to Christ's coronation, as it's referred to in Psalm 2, that He has all authority been given to Him. He will be the judge that comes. He's been designated by the Father to do so. Why has He been designated to do so? Let me close with the reading of chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is why. Because in the middle of that 70th week, this is what God says Christ would do. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, He shall make it desolate. I should have started at verse 24. Let me do that so you get the whole picture. 70 weeks are determined upon Thy people and upon Thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to reconcile for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is why Christ has come to make an end to sin. He has come and He has made an end to sin. And that's why the Father, pleased with His work, work that He had agreed with the Father from all eternity to do, why God raised Him up, thus vindicating Him, justifying that he was pleased with the sacrifice and travail of his soul, and why he's raised him, causing him to ascend on high, and will eventually send him to judge the world in righteousness. This book is full of Christ. All the scriptures, every book of the Bible is full of Christ. Even the book of Esther, that doesn't refer to God by name, is full of Christ. And uniquely, this book of Daniel is full of Christ, and a very relevant book in our day.